Yeah, good to see everyone. Good to be in the house of God. Hey, a couple things I want to greet, take care of business. I need to greet some people right now. Good morning, OTC, Old Town Campus. What's up to you? Good morning in Marin County, the Hills, Novato. Good morning to the Hills, Selma. And good morning to Tulare Street. What's up to you guys there? And then I want to greet our online people. There's a lot of people that listen faithfully. And last week I said, hey, reach out if you're online. I'd love to hear from you. And I heard from a ton of people. So I just gonna say, I can only say hi to a few. But one, good morning, Chris, who's watching right now from his hospital bed. I love you, brother. Good morning to the Spriggs family in Texas as they're driving back from a baseball tournament somewhere in Texas. It's a big state. I don't know. And good morning, Aaron, my buddy Aaron, who's in the Navy, and he listens every week. So God bless you for joining us, those of you that are online. Hey, we've been going through this thing called The Story, and I'll talk to you a little bit about it in a moment. But I do want to reference something. I wanted all the campuses to hear it. Pastor Scott talked about it in the host time here at this campus. But next week, we have a special guest. I'm going to be interviewing him. And it was just a random thing, but through a friend, I was in Nashville and ended up meeting Andy Irwin. And Andy is the director of the movie Jesus Revolution. Him and his brother directed that. They've directed Woodlawn, Girls Night Out, like five or six major feature films. I'm not talking about like films that churches make. We all know those, right? Those are great. Those are fine. Like, this guy's like a legit director. And just we hit it off, like, just as believers, like, we had a connection. And he was telling me about his new movie called Ordinary Angels. And it's an amazing story. And it's actually a true story about a church in Kentucky. And this little girl, she needed a organ transplant or she was going to die. And the organ came up and they only had X amount of hours to get her to another state to get that organ transplant. And it happened to be when the organ came up, it was the worst blizzard in Kentucky, in the history of Kentucky. And no planes could go, no helicopters, nothing. They thought, oh, she's going to die. And through the people of the church, this church in Kentucky, they found a pilot that was brave enough to fly, or crazy enough to fly in a blizzard, and the church came out and cleared the runway in a blizzard and got this girl to save her life, basically. It's a true story. So he likes to tell true stories. And my wife and I watched a preview of the movie on our phone. And if you're going to come next week, I invite all the campuses to come here Sunday night, 6 o'clock. We're going to show a premiere of it before it hits theaters. If you come, bring some Kleenex. I'm just letting you know. Like, I'm not a crier. And like, by the end, my wife and I both don't cry. And we're like, am I crying? Are you crying? I mean, it was one of those, okay? Just an amazing movie. So I'm going to interview him. And one of the reasons I thought it'd be cool that he could come at this time is because we're in a phase where we're about to enter into the story of God. This series we're doing, I'm calling it, it's like a prologue to the story. And really, I'm trying to help us get all our hearts ready to like take a long journey into the Bible this year. That 2024 would be the year that the Bible comes alive for you. And we're doing this thing called The Story. If you're new here today or you haven't been around in a minute, this is an abridged version of the Bible, and it's laid out in a narrative format so that you can understand the overarching narrative of Scripture. Because sometimes we read the Scriptures, and it's confusing. It's like, wait, King Mosquito Bite is here, but I just read about him back there, and then so-and-so begat so-and-so, and I don't get it, kind of thing. So this has been laid out in a beautiful way. And we're selling them in the lobby if you want to get one. They're 10 bucks. And we're going to spend 31 weeks going through the story of God. Well, Andy is a master storyteller. And he's going to come and he's going to talk about how he finds how stories connect us to one another and to God. And how the story impacted his life. So it's going to be great. You don't want to miss it next week. It's going to be a good time. So this morning, though, I want to, I'm going to get into it. I had a really long scripture reading I was going to read to you. I was just going to torture you guys. I was going to make you stand forever, and I was going to read like 27 chapters of the Old Testament and just guilt you into, if you sat, you didn't love Jesus. No, I wasn't going to do that, but I was going to read it long, and then I decided, you know what, for the sake of time, I'm going to break it down. I'm going to tell you what this chapter said and what was happening before it. And then I want to highlight what God's people were doing. Last week, we started this kind of journey. And we talked about how God had created all humans in his image, right? And it is Martin Luther King weekend, and we celebrate the life of Martin Luther King this weekend. And I remind you, MLK, Baptist, my guy, okay? I was trained a Baptist too. My kids used to point that out to their teachers. They're like, my dad's a Baptist like Martin Luther King. So I wish I was. But here's what I'd tell you. One of the reasons Martin Luther King fought for civil rights, actually, the reason, the basis of his belief in civil rights is that he believed that all human beings were created in God's image. All of them. Even the ones you don't like. Okay? All of them. And that's an interesting thing because we live in a world now where we're trying to bifurcate everyone into kind of identity politics. But it's super funny to me because like secular people who don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in God, they think we're just a product of an accident of the universe, somehow hold to that everyone's equal, but they don't hold to this doctrine of the Imago Dei. And if you really look at it deep enough and honestly enough, that all falls apart if this is just an accident. And the reality is, if we aren't made in God's image, Tom Brady really is a more highly evolved human than me. And it's not fair. So we learned that God had created humanity. He created a special people called the Jewish people to reveal to the world who he was again, because we had broken humanity because of sin. And then we read from Deuteronomy, right? And Moses was giving all of God's people instruction of how they were to tether themselves to God's word. And he gave them all of these festivals and different things to do. But what we read last week is one of the things they were to do is that every 7 years on the seventh month, on the seventh day, they were to all gather together, anyone that could understand, and they were to read the book of the law. They were to read the whole thing. And then they were to break off, go into groups with their families or whatever, build these little tents out of sticks and wood, spend the week celebrating the goodness of God, what God had done in their life, what God had done in the life of their ancestors, and discussing what the book said. And their whole life of God's people was tethered around his word. And you're going to hear this a lot over the, you know, this year, because we're going to be going through the story for a whole time. I want everyone to like roll their eyes by the time I'm done saying this, but listen, you can't obey God if you don't know his word. And if your life is not tethered to God's word, you will stray from him. I promise you that. Now, I know people read the Bible every day, and sure, and they've strayed from God too. But I promise you, you really will stray if you are not tethered to God's word. So when they got together, they read it, and it was this incredible moment for them, because here's why. The Israelites had this pattern where they would follow God. So when Joshua went into the promised land after Moses died, the Israelites obeyed it. They read it. They stuck to it. It was kind of this golden era of Israel. And God, believe it or not, God blessed them. And then after multiple generations, the judges, they had kings. They had some kings would lead Israel to follow God's word. But most of them did not. And every time Israel untethered itself from the commandments of God, from God, and they went their own way, they ended up suffering in the end. Nations would come in and conquer them. There would be problems. And that is the pattern. I've been a pastor for almost 30 years now. I see it in all of our lives too. When we draw near to God, he draws near to us. When we say, I got this, I'm going to live life on my own and do it my way, usually we shipwreck our lives, and it's in a trial, a trauma, or a transition in our life, we come back looking for God. Sorry. This is the pattern of Israel over and over and over. And it got so bad at a certain point, God said, I love my children, but I've got to punish them. I've got to do something because the Messiah is supposed to come through these people. And he sent a nation, Babylon, to come in and overthrow, destroy Jerusalem, level the temple, take off the best, the brightest, the youngest, the good-looking, the smartest, off to as slaves to Babylon, killed mostly everyone left a few in the rubble there to remind everyone that Babylon is in charge. After 70 years, God told him, after 70 years, I'm going to send people back. Here's the crazy part about history. 70 years of captivity in Babylon, you know what God did? He picked a remnant of Israelites and he moved the king's heart, and the king had them sent back to Israel to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to do that. So this remnant there, and they're trying to rebuild the temple, they're trying to rebuild this people of God, a place to worship, all of that. And then 80 years from then, because it took a long time, another group comes back. And the scene we have here is you've got these people and they haven't read the book of the law for over 127 years. All of multiple generations. The Bible's been lost to them. The commandments, all of it, it's all been lost to them. And then it's been found. And on the seventh day of the seventh month, Ezra, all the people call together and they say, read us the book of the law. And this is really where I want to talk to you from. It's Nehemiah 8. If you have a Bible, you can open a Nehemiah 8. If you have the Clovis Hills app, I believe it's in there, or you can follow along. But there's four things that happen to the people of God, just four observations, how they respond to the reading of God's word. When God's word is proclaimed, special things happen. I want you to know that. There's four things that happen. Number one is this. Number one, they did it publicly as a community. It didn't say on the seventh day of the seventh month, go home quietly and just read the Bible and don't tell anyone about it and don't talk about it. Keep your religion to yourself. Didn't say that whatsoever, as a matter of fact. I know that's kind of the modern mantra, but look what it says, verses 1-3. It says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read aloud from daybreak till noon. I want you to think about that. Dawn till noon. That's 6 hours. Now, some of you complain when I go long in a sermon. And I get it. Someone wise once, a mentor of mine told me, there's a fine line, Sean, between a long sermon and a hostage situation. I get it. But they stood there and listened attentively to God's word because they knew that for generations they had missed it. I grew up in a home where there was a Bible, but no one read it. God was talked about on occasion, but no one practiced it. And I remember when the Bible first came alive to me, it transformed the way I thought. It transformed the way I live. It transformed the way I would approach all things. It doesn't mean I did it all perfectly, but it just changed the lens in which I saw the world. So for 6 hours, it says, verse 3, he read aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. See, one of the things that stands out to me is there is all the men and women came, and then it says anyone else who could listen. And here's what I want you to comprehend, that also meant young people came. Years ago, when I took over as pastor here from Pastor Steve, I didn't make a lot of changes, to be honest, because this is an awesome church. Like, sometimes pastors come and they're like, I'm fundamentally changing this place. And really, they're just rearranging the furniture and angering everyone. But anyways, there was one thing, though, and I had always told myself, because I had been a youth pastor for 10 years, and I pastored a church. I was a youth pastor in Carlsbad, California. If you know where that is, it's called The Shire from The Lord of the Rings. It's a perfect place to live. It's amazing. So I did that for 10 years there, and you know, the church grew and it was great. And like, we didn't have a youth room or anything. We actually on Sunday mornings met outside for worship. The kids did. And, you know, I remember what it was like to try and teach junior hires at 9 a.m. It was super fun. I remember one Sunday we're in this amphitheater and the junior hires are going out. We did junior hires at 9 and high school at 10:30, and the junior hires, they're all like, none are engaged whatsoever. My friend Ryer, he's leading worship, and all of them are like, none are singing, none are looking at him, and he's just worshiping his heart out, trying to draw them into the presence of God, and they're all, and finally, he just stopped mid-strum in a song. And he sat there quietly and just stared at all of them. And none of them even looked at him. They didn't even notice that he stopped. And he just kind of leaned into the mic and he goes, "I hate you guys." And he walked off stage. He just quit. And I was like, "Oh no, hey, let's open your Bibles too." You know, I didn't know what to do. I talked to him afterwards, talked him back into it. He apologized to the kids the next week. They were like, "What'd you do?" Anyways. But I knew there was something that happened. By high school, here's what would happen is that the students, I was their pastor. I taught the Bible to them. We did worship together. We did everything our way. And then over in the other place in the big room was another group of people that did it totally different than we did. It was, and here's what would happen is these people would turn 18. They would graduate high school and I'd be like, "Hey, you're not in high school anymore. And you know, it's kind of creepy if you're hanging around the freshmen. Parents don't like that. So you go into the big church now and go be an adult." And they would walk in and they'd be like, "Who's this guy preaching? Who are all these? This is not my church." And basically I knew every year I was yanking someone's church from them. And then I'd watch these kids go away to college or stick around and just kind of do the slow fade away from God. And I kept asking the pastor, like, "I really think it's important that the high schoolers are in the service and that you're also their pastor and they're connecting with other adults." And I just had that in my gut that was probably an important thing to do. And I remember he's like, "You know, that's a really good point. You're probably right, but no, we don't have enough seats in the place. And you need to go out and teach them." So I just kept doing it. And I just remember in my head, I'm like, when I'm a pastor, I want the young people of the church to be part of the church, not a separate entity. When they're able to understand, they should be able to understand. So at Clovis Hills, one of the things we do is, like, we canceled high school church about 10 years ago, and parents were mad at me, and the kids were like, "Oh, pastor's lame." And I get it. Get in line. But I want you to know something. Like, 10 years later, I don't know if you realize this, there's all kinds of young people in the room worshiping God with them. And what we found is statistics found that a young person, when their parents actually practice their faith, not just at church but at home, they have a higher probability of staying in the faith when they become an adult. When a young person has one significant adult mentor outside of youth ministry that follows Christ, it even ups that percentage, right? If a young person had at least one significant spiritual experience before the age of 17, it ups that probability again that they're going to follow Christ when they're an adult. And studies started coming out from all kinds of places that not only do the young people of this church, do we need them, and we do. Not half of you wouldn't be able to work your cell phone if it weren't for the teenagers in this church. And they're running our tech program. You may not know that. It's a ton of teenagers running our tech program. The people that aren't teenagers in our tech program, they all look like teenagers, because here's what will happen. If you serve at Clovis Hills, you get 20 years younger. That's a lie. But they need you. They need connection with you as well. And see, there's something powerful about when God's word is brought together in a community, a larger community that happens. And I love the words that Paul gave to a young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says this, he says, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching and to the teaching." So the first thing that God's people did is they knew that they needed to read God's word, learn God's word in a larger community together. There's power in that. This morning, man, in this service, I'm just telling you, like a lot of times I'm supposed to be backstage, like preparing myself. What am I supposed to say? And like by the third song, like I didn't hear anyone on stage singing. I heard the church singing. I'm like, I want to be part of that. Something powerful, because you guys were singing the gospel. You're singing about the perfect life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus. The second thing that happened when they came together and they read God's word, number two, is they wept. I don't know if you know that. They wept. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, "Then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This is a day holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." I want you to understand why that's going on. See, remember again, the Jews had not practiced this for generations. And then they came together and they began to hear God's word and they became convicted. And this week I was at the Fresno Rescue Mission. And a friend of mine, he leads a prayer group with some of the men in the men's program there. These are men that at some point in their life, they have completely shipwrecked their life on drugs and alcohol and you name it. And they've been on the streets and they're trying to find sobriety and through their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's this prayer meeting this guy leads, and it's an amazing prayer meeting because he's just not the guy you would expect to lead a prayer ministry. And I can tell you all about it, but I know he's watching right now. He's at Tulare Street. And last time I told you about it, I told you he was really old. Well, Tulare Street, so you know, I know you all know who he is and you're looking at him right now. He turns 80 on Wednesday, so wish him happy birthday. Anyways, so I'm there and this guy gets up and he sits in a chair. They have like a hot seat where they pray over people. And this other dude just starts praying over him, but he's like just weeping as he's praying over him. But it's not like a guilty weep. He's broken about how he had shipwrecked his life, but he's really just kind of weeping tears of gratitude for how God rescued him from the streets. And he's just thanking God. He's not really praying for that guy. He's just thanking God for what God's done for him. But all of a sudden, the guy he's praying for just starts weeping. And I'm like, oh. What's going on here, you know? And my buddy, he always leans over and tells me everyone's story. And he goes, "You don't know this, but those guys are brothers." And these two men began weeping. They were tears of joy. Was there regret for maybe their past life? A little bit. But they were tears of joy for how good God is. And what he's given them. And what Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites were trying to do is they were trying to tell the people, because they're all weeping, is yes, you might feel guilty, but listen, this is not a time for guilt. This is a time for joy. As a matter of fact, the festival they were supposed to put on was they would get together as families. They would build these little booths, like little tents. And it was to remember how God delivered them from Egypt and how they wandered the desert for 40 years, but God provided for them, and, you know, and they would tell stories of it. And it was a time of celebration. As a matter of fact, Ezra and the priests, they tell them, go back, build your little booths, camp out, do this, tell the story about the goodness of God, eat, drink some wine, have a good time. That's a Clovis Hills kind of party, isn't it? Listen, what they did, and talk about the goodness of God. I've always thought about it. It'd be so cool if we just all camped out on the back 40 out there, built a bonfire, and spent the weekend just remembering the goodness of God. My facilities guy just had a heart attack. Anyways, they wept. And they were like, stop crying, rejoice. Rejoice. The third thing was this. It was a family affair. See, God's word was also meant to be read and studied together as a family, right? So that's why they tell them, go back with your families, build booths, do things like that. That was a different world. We live in a very transient world today. You know, my whole family, my cousins, my aunts, my uncles, my brother, my, you know, both my brothers, they all live somewhere else. Like that can't happen. And there's all kinds of different family situations. But guys, this is one of the reasons we have growth groups in a church. The growth group I'm in, they many times serve as a surrogate family to us. And we get together and we study God's word on the regular. We hold each other accountable. There's times where one of us is being dumb and, you know, we get checked, or we lovingly kind of draw them back in, or if someone's disappeared, there's that kind of thing going. But the scripture was also meant to be done in your regular life together in your home. If you're a parent, I'm telling you, there's something powerful about reading the scriptures to your kids. Do a Bible study with your kids. Read it at dinner. And listen, I know parents. Some of you are like, I've tried that. That's a nightmare. It was a nightmare when I did it too. I'd read the Bible. I'd try and get them serious. They're like, throwing food. He hit me. He touched me. I'm like, just listen to God's word. I swear I will kill you if you don't learn about the love of God. But here's what I've learned over the years is it wasn't about that moment what I was trying to teach them. Let's be honest. Your kids don't remember a lot about what you taught them. They remember who you are. And if there are people, if they see like, oh, my parents, they may not be good at it, but they value God's word. That's going to be something that comes back to them when they're older. As a matter of fact, I hope it haunts my children if they ever walk away from the Lord. It's a family affair. Fourth thing, they put it into practice. Look what it says in verse 17. It says, the whole company had returned from exile and built temporary shelters and lived in them from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until the days the Israelites had not from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. They heard they were supposed to celebrate this festival. Ezra and Nehemiah told them, they showed them in God's word. They said, oh, we better go do that. So they went and did that. See, they were a people, just like James, the brother of Jesus, told Christians hundreds of years later. He said in James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Here's what I want you to know. God will always bless your obedience. When I say that, I don't mean he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, but there is always a blessing in your obedience. And I'm going to let you know something. Eventually, disobedience comes back. We reap what we sow. If you're a Christian, you need to know that today. Some of you are like, dang, preacher. Sorry. So here's the application. God's word was personal. Make a habit of being in God's word on a regular basis, on a daily basis. Make that the habit of your life. That's why we're going through the story. We're going to start chapter 1 in February, and we're going to spend 31 weeks just moving slowly through the story of God. If you're someone that's never read the Bible and that's something you've always wanted to do, this is the year to do it. This is the time to do it. Secondly, do it in community. Get in a growth group and study it together. We're going to have questions every week to kind of reinforce what you heard on Sunday morning. And then you're reading it also. And then you're also talking about it. Those of you that are educators, you know that's really how we learn, right? The best way to learn is you hear, you speak it, you do it, you put all of that into practice, and it actually works. You learn it. And then do it at home. That's a third thing. Do it at home. Read it to your kids. If you have a family, if you have people in your house, read the Bible to your kids, even if they aren't listening, even if they're this. The Bible says that the word of God is like a double-edged sword. It's living, it's active. You have no idea. It might just be seeds you're planting in that kid's life for another time in their life where they need God and they need his word. And some of you might have the perfect children where they're like, well, Father, I'd like to exegete scripture with you today, please. If you do, good luck. But here's the interesting thing I think about this passage to me that really stands out is, so when they wept, I'm a Bible nerd, so I kind of went into that, like, okay, they wept. But, you know, that's a word we don't use anymore, you know. You don't ever be like, oh, I'm a little weepy. That's just not a word that we use anymore. So I was like, how many times is that used in the Bible? I started looking. It's actually that word. It's a Hebrew word called bacha. Everyone say bacha. If you have a sinus infection, don't do that one. In Greek, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the New Testament, it's kleio. Kleio. Everyone say kleio. Okay, that's pretty good. It shows up in the Bible 167 times, 127 times in the Old Testament, 40 times in the New Testament. And I was like, oh, that's super interesting. And I started thinking of where are all the places it shows up. I was trying to figure out from memory. And the first one that came to me is one of my favorite verses to memorize in the Bible is John 11:35. John 11:35, I have that one memorized because it's super easy. You know why? It's two words. Jesus wept. Everyone say Jesus wept. Now say it on your own, go. You just memorized the verse of the Bible. Congratulations, you learned something at church. But it's the story of Lazarus. See, Jesus' friend Lazarus was dead. Jesus shows up at his funeral. And he gets there and he sees everyone weeping. And that word popped up all over that passage. I'm like, oh, cool. But then it gets to this place, verse 33 through 38, where it uses a different word. A different word, a whole different word in Greek. And I'm like, that's not the word. Why do they say he wept? And so then I started looking into it. And that word, modern translators did it so that like it wouldn't be confusing to us. But here's really what it means. It's like a furious sobbing, an angry cry. And you think about that. You're like, why would Jesus be angry? Why would he be furious at the funeral of Lazarus? Was it, you know, was it because he was mad at everyone for their lack of faith? No, not at all. Jesus came in to Lazarus' funeral. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd already said he was going to do that. No one believed him. No one understood what he was talking about. And he comes in and he sees Mary weeping. He sees Martha weeping. And it says, the Bible translators translated it as he was deeply moved. But what it really means is like this rage of sadness welled up within him. And then he saw everyone mourning at the funeral. And he saw the effects that sin and death ultimately have on all human beings. And forgive my language, but Jesus was pissed. He was angry at what sin had done to us, that it had separated us from God, that you and I had been created by God to know God, to be in community with God forever, for eternity. And he knew what sin had done, and it angered him. And the beauty of it really was when he stepped up to the tomb, it said it again, he was angry. And he said, roll away the stone, because it wasn't Jesus, meek and mild Jesus going, hey guys, can you roll away the stone, peace? It was, I'll show you, Satan. Let's go. And he calls Lazarus out of the tomb. What this tells me is that Jesus doesn't just love you. It's a furious love he has for you. And he sees what sin has done to you, what it's done to me, how it's broken our relationship with God, and that he was going to do whatever it took to win you back. We got some Clovis helicopter moms in this room, if you're watching right now. Right, moms? Come on. If your kid gets bullied at school, what happens to Mama Bear? Oh, yeah. It's a different day. I grew up in the 80s. My dad would be like, well, you're going to fight him? I'll get kicked out of school. Well, what school are you going to go to then? Different day. But God saw what sin had done to us. And that's why Jesus came, to fix it, to destroy it, to connect you back to him. But I'm gonna be honest. Most human beings, we just play games with God. We just, yeah, I believe in God. Sort of. When it's convenient. And Jesus loves you so much. And he knows that's not his will for your life. The Bible says this, that for the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It says for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us. But in John 1:12, it was put this way in the scripture. It says, but as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he's given them the right to become children of God. What does that mean to receive Jesus? Well, God understood this, that sin had separated us from him, and that that we could never be good enough. We could never get it right. Like, yeah, we were going to play games with God. And he knew that. We would never get it. So he sent Jesus. God in human flesh came and he lived a life I couldn't live, a sin-free, perfect life. Because he knew I couldn't do that. I didn't have the ability to do it. I want to, but I can't do it. But he sent Jesus in my place. And then Jesus died a death on the cross that I deserve for my sin. And he took that in my place too. And the Bible says that on the third day he rose, and that one day he's coming back again to set it all right, to complete it, to make it all perfect. And what that means is, to those that believed in his name, what he had just done for you, he's given them the right to become children of God. But I can't make that choice for you. You have to decide that. You have to make that decision. You are ridiculously in charge of your choices right now. And Jesus uses this analogy in Revelation 3:20. He's talking to some Christians. But I want you to understand, he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone listens, I will come in. Really what he's talking about is, he's saying, I'm calling you to make a decision today. Indecision is a decision. I'm calling you to make the decision. Stop playing games with me and come to me. All you who are tired, weary, heavy laden, take my yoke, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of you, how have playing games worked for you? I think today, January 14th, is probably your day, your courageous day. As Jesus stands at the door of your heart, you have to make that decision and say, Lord, I'm laying down my way. Now, I want yours, Jesus. I don't know how to do it, but I'm trusting what you've done for me, and you're going to show me. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that in a minute. We're going to pray. If you've never done that, or maybe you did it when you were young and you've kind of walked away from it, today's the day to come home to it. So let's just bow our heads. Let's close our eyes.